Time has come once again this morning for us to open our Bibles and study God's Word. And for most of us, this is not anything new. Many of us have virtually done this every Sunday for years and years. It's newer to some, but not so new to others. For some of us, as long as we can remember, this is what we've done on Sundays, with few exceptions. We come here or to some church somewhere, and we take our Bibles and open up our Bibles, and it's time once again to study the Word of God. It's a habit. And like most habits, many times we do things out of habit, and we don't always think about why we're doing them. You know, when you get out of your car, you shut the door, and that's a good thing to do. But every time you shut the door in your car, you don't think about why you did it. Or in the morning, you brush your teeth. I'm sure when you're putting the Pepsin in on the brush or whatever, and you put it in your mouth, you're not sitting, you know, thinking, well, this is why I'm doing it. I'm brushing my teeth now so that I won't get cavities and I won't get gum disease and I'll take good care of my teeth. There's so many things we do out of habit. We don't think why we're doing it. And that happens with the preaching of the Word of God, doesn't it? Every week. We come here and we open up the Bible and we study it, and we don't always think about why we're doing what we're doing. So let's think about it for just a little bit. And let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Why did you come here? What do you hope to accomplish by being here and opening up the Bible once again and hearing another sermon? What do you hope will be accomplished in your life? Are you here for the right reasons? You know, many of us would say, well, I've come here because I want to worship God. We should come to give God something. That's a good thing. Or I've come here because I need to have my faith strengthened. Or I need to have my knowledge furnished out. I need to be encouraged in my faith, and those are all good things. But there's one thing that I hope that we've come for, that I want to remind you of. I hope that we've come here to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've come here because as I study the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know Him better. I want to know His Word better. I want to be able to receive His instruction. I want to be able to see more of His glory. I want to be able to see more of His greatness. I hope that's why you've come here this morning. This is one good reason to study God's Word. It's certainly a good reason to study John's Gospel. Let's turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 5. And may the Lord bless our study this morning, that we might see more of Jesus' glory and greatness, that we might love Him more and know Him better. John chapter 5. For the past several weeks, we've been studying Jesus' Sabbath discourse, found here in John chapter 5, and we've gone as far as verse 40. Today, we hope to finish the chapter. We're going to be studying the conclusion, the final verses of this discourse. I'm not going to do much in the way of review. I've done that in several previous sermons, a rather detailed review, so that we can remind ourselves of what Jesus has said in the discourse. It's one of the challenges of a lengthy discourse. You're trying to get through it in bite-sized pieces, but you don't want to lose what you've already studied. But I'm not going to do a lot in the way of review this morning. If you'd like a more detailed review and you weren't here for it, you can get Part 5, Jesus Sabbath Discourse, Part 5, on Sermon Audio or on a church website, and that's got a rather detailed review. Right now, I'll do an abbreviated review to help us transition into the conclusion of Jesus' discourse. Throughout this discourse, Jesus has been describing the intimate relationship that exists between Himself and His Divine Father. And the reason Jesus does this is because, just like many people today, the Jews didn't understand who Jesus really was. And there are many people today who don't understand who Jesus really is. And so Jesus reasons that if they understand my relationship to my Father, then they'll know who I really am. They should understand that. And so it is with us. If we understand something about Jesus' relationship to His Heavenly Father, then we will understand something about who Jesus really is. And so Jesus says to the Jews on this occasion in verse 19 that he only does what his Father does. There's this intimate bond, this intimate relationship between them, so intimate that the Father shows his Son everything he does. Verse 20, the Father authorizes his Son to give life and to exercise judgment. That's in verses 21 and 22. And so the Son gives life and he executes judgment always in conjunction with his word. And those who hear his word and embrace it receive life. Those who don't embrace Jesus' word are judged. Verses 24 to 30. And then in the final section of the discourse, verses 31 and following, Jesus calls upon four witnesses who testify concerning his divine identity, authority, and mission. And the first of these witnesses is John the Baptist. Look at this in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John came as a witness to testify about Jesus so that all might believe through him. And if you think of it, John's witness was a powerful apologetic for the divine stamp of approval upon Jesus' ministry, because the people considered John to be a prophet. There was another occasion where Jesus said to his opponents, he said, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? And it's a powerful argument, because if it was from heaven, why didn't they believe John? Why didn't they listen? And so for a time, the Jews did listen. For a time, they did rejoice in John and his ministry, but they weren't rejoicing now. Next, Jesus appeals to a greater testimony, the testimony of his own works, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The very works which the Father gave to Jesus to accomplish testified about him that he had been sent by the Father. But the Jews rejected this testimony. Here he had healed this man of a horrible disease, a horrible affliction. And yet these Jews cared more about their Sabbath tradition than they cared about the man or Jesus' power to heal. And instead, they persecute Jesus and they seek to kill him because in their minds, he was a Sabbath breaker. The third witness Jesus calls upon is the testimony of the Father, verses 37 and 38. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The Jews rejected this testimony as well. They didn't hear the Father's voice in Jesus. They didn't see the Father's form in Jesus. God's word wasn't in them, and therefore they didn't believe. And then fourthly and finally, Jesus called upon the testimony of the Scriptures, verses 39 to 47. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The Jews were diligent students of the Old Testament Scriptures. They thought that life would come to them if they were good students of the Bible. But they were greatly mistaken, because the Old Testament Scriptures testify about Jesus. And for all their study of Scripture, the Jews had missed the central figure of Scripture. They'd missed the central person of Jesus in the Scripture. And if they hope to have life, they have to come to Jesus, because he's the only one who can give them life. But look at verse 40. They were unwilling to come to Jesus so that they might have life. They wouldn't come to Jesus and receive life. They didn't receive his word. They rejected his word. So instead of receiving life, they were judged. They were condemned. This is as far as we've come in the chapter. We've got seven more verses to cover this morning. So please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 41 to 47. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And we might think as we read these verses that Jesus is sort of rambling. We might think that what he's talking about is disconnected from what he said up to this point, but it is very much connected to what he's just said previously. These verses are still concerned with the fourth and final witness of the Scriptures, this last witness that Jesus has called upon, the witness of Scripture. And there are two things. We can take these remaining verses and we can study them under two headings. Two things remain. First of all, there is an objection anticipated. And then secondly, there's an application expanded. So let's look first of all at an objection anticipated in verses 41 to 44. These verses are a parenthesis in the discourse. They're like a pause in the argument. Jesus pauses, he takes a little detour, and then he resumes after this with what he was talking about. He anticipates here a possible objection. As he's talking about these witnesses, he's calling these witnesses forward, he anticipates that his appeal to these various witnesses will be perceived of as vanity. That Jesus is a very proud, arrogant person. He's indulging himself in self-praise and self-exaltation as he calls these witnesses forward. But unlike his interrogators, Jesus is not interested in such things. They were, but he wasn't. It says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. See, he's heading off the objection. He just said back in verse 34 that he does not receive human testimony. He's not like a politician at election time who will say anything that people want to hear in order to get elected. He's not like that. Jesus is not concerned about public opinion polls. He's not concerning about earning favor. He doesn't need human endorsements. Doesn't need human glory because he possesses a glory all his own as the incarnate Lord of glory. There is a glory inherent to himself. John has already told us in the prologue that he, John the Apostle, saw the glory of the Word made flesh. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in addition to his own intrinsic glory, there's the glory of his works. Back in verse 36, Jesus' works, we see, testify to who he is. They are a corroborative witness to the identity of his mission. They manifest his glory. Remember when Jesus changed the water into wine? What did John tell us back in chapter 2 and verse 11? This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So he has an inherent glory. There's a glory in his works. He doesn't need glory from people. He doesn't need human approval or human praise or human accolades because he doesn't receive glory from men. I really like the way Dr. Carson describes this in his commentary. He says, with testimony of such caliber supporting him, these lofty witnesses, with testimony of such caliber supporting him, his opponents must not think that he's scolding them out of a petty pique, desperate to win their acclaim. You see? Because he can tell what he's saying to these Jews isn't going down well with them. And so, but he's not concerned so much about what they think. He's not concerned about receiving glory and approval from them. The Jews were looking for a certain kind of Messiah. And if Jesus wanted to find out what kind of Messiah they are and become that kind of Messiah, he could have found ways to do that. But that was not his concern. His concern was not to become popular with the people or be the kind of Messiah they wanted. His concern was to fulfill the mission his Father gave him. He wanted to please his Father. That was of top priority. That was of utmost importance. And the furthest thing from his mind is trying to seek glory from people. And he stresses this all throughout the discourse. I only do what pleases my Father. I only do what my Father does. Look at verses 41 and 42 together. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. What do you expect him to say next? I would expect him to say, you do. You receive glory from men. That's not what he says. Let's back up a little bit. He says, I know you. And John has already told us about this back in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter, verses 23 and following. He was in Jerusalem. Many believed in his name. They saw his signs. But he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need anyone to testify concerning man because he himself knew what was in man. And so he says this again, once again to these Jews. He says, I know you. Jesus knows them. He knows us. We can't hide anything from him. He says, I know you. And you'd expect him to say, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you that you do. But he doesn't say that. He says something else. Verse 42, he says, you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And so here's two ideas that are really synonymous, or two things that exist in a person's heart at one and the same time. You seek glory, and God's love isn't in your heart. And what Jesus is telling us is that people who live for human praise, human glory, and human recognition don't have God's love in their hearts. Now, of course, that's not absolutely true. Please understand, this is not absolutely true that any time you look for some approval or recognition from somebody, that means you don't have God's love in here. It doesn't mean that at all. Understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking to a group of leaders in Jerusalem that lived for the approval of the people they led. They lived for human praise and approval. And Jesus says, God's love isn't in your hearts. You can't be a person who's enslaved to human recognition and human approval. You're living for that. That's the driving ambition of your life. You can't be that kind of person and have God's love in your heart at the same time. This inordinate desire for human recognition excludes the love of God. And so you see what they're doing is they're projecting the disposition of their own hearts over on Jesus. They assume he's just like we are. We're looking for glory. He's looking for glory. And if he gets glory, he's going to take away our glory. They assume he's just like them. And he says, no, I'm not. I don't live for human praise because I love my Father. I want to do my Father's will. My ambition is to please my Father, not be praised by people. So look at verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And Jesus repeats the same theme throughout the discourse. He only does what his Father does, verse 19. Later in verse 30, he says that he does nothing on his own initiative because he's been sent by the Father. He is the Father's emissary. He comes in his Father's name. He does not come in his own name. He comes in his Father's name. But the Jews don't receive him. Of course, they don't love God, so they're not going to receive him. And when they don't receive him, they fail to honor the Son. They fail to honor the true Messiah, and they fail to honor the one who sent him, the Father in heaven. They don't receive him, but false messiahs come along, and they receive them, just like in our day. Doesn't it blow your mind? People who are supposed to know their Bibles, and yet the false teachers that they will follow and listen to? I mean, it's astounding, but it's just a testimony to the sinfulness of the human heart. There's something in us. There's a proneness, unless it's sanctified and restrained and retrained by the grace of God, a proneness to latch on to falsehood and error. And that's the way these Jews were. The true Messiah comes, they reject him. False Messiah comes, and man, they love him. And there were a whole bunch of these false messiahs. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions a series of false messiahs who came prior to AD 70. Judas, Thutis, Bar Kokhba, and there were several others. And the Jews would receive these false messiahs. But the true Messiah comes, they reject him. And so Jesus sums up the matter real well in verse 44. Look at verse 44. He says, How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer's clear. You can't. You won't. How can you believe? How can you believe when you're more concerned about human esteem than God's esteem? You can't believe when human approval means more to you than divine approval. It's impossible. And it's interesting, over in John 12, turn just for a moment over to John 12. John repeats things. He repeats himself a lot in his gospel. And he repeats this theme in John 12 and verse 43. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. There they are. These leaders are concerned about human approval. They're concerned about their position there in Israel. And I would think that some of those rulers was true believe. I'm not prepared to say that they were all false believers, but certainly not all of them, because they were more concerned about human approval. Verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's a few folks around like this today, aren't there? That love human approval. That's everything. It's all about image and how you're perceived and what people think. It has little or nothing to do with what God says or what God knows. The Apostle Paul touches on the same topic we've been studying Thursday nights at Starbucks. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. This is not a minor theme in Scripture. I could easily get sidetracked on it. I won't, but just look at Romans 2. Right at the end of the chapter, Romans 2, 28 and 29, the last two verses of Romans 2. Paul tells us, who is really Israel? Who is really a true Jew? Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And notice this, his praise is not from men, but from God. That's what Jew means. It's a short for Judah, which means praised one. This is what the true people of God are. They're the praised ones. Do you ever think of yourself like that? The praised ones. Praised by whom? Not people. I mean, people might praise you, but that's not what the name means. It means praised by God. We have an eye to God. We're concerned more about what He knows about us than what people think they know about us. Turning back to John chapter 5. So Jesus anticipates an objection that he's out for the praise of man. And according to his Jewish opponents, that was his real motivation. And Jesus says to them in so many words, you're wrong, I don't need that, I'm not looking for that. The truth is, that's what you're like. You're like that. Human esteem is more important to you than God's. And that's why you don't believe. So that's the objection anticipated. Now we come secondly and finally to an application expanded. Turning back to chapter 5 if you're not there. An application expanded in verses 45 to 47. And what Jesus does basically here is he goes back to the topic he was talking about, the witness of the Scriptures. He makes a very pointed application of this, the significance of this witness of Scripture to them. And he draws it out. He hammers it home. He expands it. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Who was the champion of the Jews? Moses. I mean, Abraham was too. But Moses was another big champion. Moses was a great leader in Israel. And for the Jews, it was all about the law of Moses. That was the thing. And they set their hopes on Moses. He was their champion. He was their leader. He was the one they gloried in. And yet, ironically, Jesus said, instead of being your defender, instead of being your advocate in the day of judgment, Moses is going to be your accuser. He's going to be there in the heavenly courtroom, the divine courtroom. And instead of defending you, he's going to be pointing his finger at you and bringing charges. He's going to be your accuser. In the great day of judgment, Jesus isn't the one who's going to be pointing his finger. Now, we know he will be. But Jesus' point is he doesn't have to. Moses will be their accuser. Moses, this man whom they hold up high as the mediator of the covenant at Sinai. This Moses, this man that they claim to be so loyal to, this Moses whose law they claim to be so devoted to, he's going to be their accuser. And why does Jesus say this? Verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He says, you call yourselves followers of Moses? You are no such thing. Because if you were true followers of Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Where did Moses write about Jesus? We've been studying this in the Divine Library series, right? So if you've been here for that series, you can answer that question easily. Jesus is all over the Old Testament scriptures, and Moses wrote about Jesus. He was there in the sacrifices. They all point to Jesus. The tabernacle is a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, there are many things. The priesthood points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Moses, when he said in Deuteronomy 18 that there's a prophet that God is going to raise up, a prophet like me, and that you must listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, you will be cut off. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And so Moses wrote of Jesus. And if they really believed Moses, if they really understood, if they really comprehended what Moses was talking about, and they believed, then they would believe Jesus. Because Moses wrote about Jesus. But as it were, they didn't believe Jesus. And they didn't believe Jesus because they didn't really believe Moses. And then Jesus takes it a step further in verse 47. He's expanding the application. He's driving it home. Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now think about, how would this set with a Jew? Moses is everything. This Jesus, who is he? And yet he says, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how are you going to believe my words? And that would seem like arrogant to a lot of Jews. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you don't believe Moses' lesser words, you're never going to believe my greater words. That's really what he's saying. If you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. Notice something else here, something else that we might miss. As Jesus calls on the scriptures as his fourth and final witness, he is identifying here the specific portion of the Old Testament scriptures that he has in mind, Moses. And what's that? Well, it's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the book of the law, right? And again, in the Divine Library series, we've seen over and over again that Jesus regarded Moses to be the human author of the Pentateuch. That's how Jesus understood it. He does that here in verses 46 and 47. Now, if you think about it, this confronts us with a very important question. Did Moses, in fact, write any of the Old Testament scriptures? You see why that's an important question? Did Moses, in fact, write any of the Old Testament scriptures? If he didn't, then we got a problem. It means Jesus is wrong. Because he says Moses wrote about me. But if Moses didn't write anything in the Old Testament, then Jesus is wrong. And this is what some people would tell us today. They allege that Jesus is wrong. They say, well, you know, we live in a more enlightened age now with our archaeological discoveries and our textual criticism and how we've got the science down. And we know that Moses didn't really write the Old Testament. You know, it was a series of redactors and writers, and it was a big cut and paste job before they had cut and paste on a laptop. It was a big cut and paste job. We know that Moses didn't really write anything in the Old Testament. I tell you, it is the height of arrogance to consider yourself, or anybody to consider themselves, to know more about Moses than Jesus or the apostles did. It's just plain arrogant. It's a deadly arrogance. And other people are even bolder than this. Because they insist Jesus wasn't merely mistaken. They say he knew better. He knew that Moses didn't really write any of the Old Testament scriptures, but the Jews thought he did, so he went along with what they thought. He accommodated himself to their wrong notions, their mistaken notions about Mosaic authorship. In other words, Jesus was just a deceiver. Which is worse? He was mistaken, or he was a deceiver? Mistaken or a liar? There's only one proper conclusion based on what Jesus says here. There was a real man who lived named Moses. And that man was called by God to lead the people out of Egypt into Canaan. And God called this Moses to write down certain things. And Moses actually wrote these certain things, these certain writings. The writings that are ascribed to him by Jesus were really written by Moses. That's the only proper conclusion. And furthermore, we can say more, that what Moses wrote was and is the written word of God. He wasn't just some kind of a historian writing things down so that we could read it later and have some idea of something about history. No, what he wrote was and is the written word of God. That's the only proper conclusion. And so these are the witnesses that Jesus calls in his defense. John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures. Now, how many more witnesses are needed? Will five do it? Maybe the magic number is 7 or 10. No, these are enough witnesses. We don't need any more. Now, let me ask you, what do you say to the testimony of these witnesses? These witnesses all testify about the identity and the authority and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say in view of this testimony? Do you receive it? Or do you reject it just like the Jews did? Which is it? So that's Jesus' Sabbath discourse, as recorded by the Apostle John in this chapter. And what a discourse it is. Hasn't it been a journey, studying all these things and trying to get into the mind of the Lord Jesus and understand his reasoning and what he's saying? And you know, we haven't even scratched the surface, really. There's so much more that could be said. And to think that all of this began with his concern about a sick man. That's where it all started. Jesus' love and concern for an ailing man. And then that one thing leads to another, and before it, Jesus launches into this discourse. Back in verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the Lord Jesus, in this discourse, he counters the charge of Sabbath breaking. How does he do it? He charges it by setting himself above the Sabbath. He is way bigger than the Sabbath. We know from Mark's gospel, he's Lord of the Sabbath. And then he counters the charge of blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. He does that by claiming to be the very Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. He said, "I've been sent by my Father. And if you listen to me and honor me, you honor him. But if not, you don't honor the Father you claim to be so zealous for." Jesus is the one sent by the Father. He is the one to whom the Father committed life and judgment. He's the one whose word and works are in perfect accord with the will of his Father. He is the one to whom worship and honor are due. This is who Jesus is. He's the one whose word must be believed. And if we receive his word, we receive life. If we don't, we're condemned. So what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? There's really a lot that I'd like to get into, but there really isn't time. So there's two. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one. Two lessons. One thing we learn from this portion of the discourse is that people-pleasing is a primary cause of unbelief. This is a major concern. People-pleasing is a primary cause of unbelief. Jesus says here that when people care more for the approval of other people than they care for the approval of God, that's trouble. Big time. He says it becomes impossible for them to believe on Christ and be saved. He says that those who seek glory from others don't have God's love in their hearts. And if you think about it, every day, every one of us, we are called upon in dozens of ways to choose between two things. We either choose the praise of people or the praise of God. And we encounter this probably dozens of times every day of our life. We have to make this choice. Paul understood this choice. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he said, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In Paul's mind, with regard to the topic there in Galatians 1, the choice was clear. If he's trying to be a man pleaser, he cannot be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. They mutually exclude each other. All right, now I know there's somebody there, very technical in your thinking. We have to qualify this, right? Does this mean that we shouldn't be concerned at all about what people think? You know, should we have the attitude, I don't care about what people think. All I care about is what God thinks. Is that holy? That's not holy. No, we should be concerned. We should have some concern about what people think. There are certain people in our lives we should care. Husbands, you should care about what your wife thinks, right? That's one good example. We should be concerned about what people think. But you see, people that say, I don't care. I call a spade, as long as somebody else's spade, right? I call a spade, I don't care. All I care about is what God says. Those people are just as selfish and self-centered as a person that says, oh, I only care about what people think. Because they're still trying to please themselves. Just concerned to please themselves. So I'm not saying, Jesus isn't saying that we should just be completely oblivious to what other people think. And only because we're concerned about what God thinks. He's not saying that. But what he's doing, he's pointing out a choice. What are you living for? What are you looking for in life? You know, his opponents, all they cared about was their position, jockeying for their position, their political and religious position in the nation. And that meant that they were slaves to the approval of people, not Jesus. And you know, there are some people that really struggle with this sin. Maybe you don't so much. I think we all deal with it from time to time, varying degrees, but some people, they really struggle with this. For some people, this is like a life-dominating concern. What my friends think, and what my instructor at school thinks, or what other people in the church think, or what my mom thinks, or what my children think. Some people are really enslaved to this. So many of the choices they make from day to day, hour to hour, are based on, well, how is that going to be perceived? What are they going to think if I do this? Some people live, they go out of their way to secure the good opinions of others. They can't bear the thought of ever disappointing someone. I mean, they would almost not want to live anymore if they disappointed someone. They can't bear the thought of someone not liking them or not having a positive opinion. They can't bear the thought. Somebody thinks something negative about me. They can't live with that. They will do almost anything to secure the approval of other people. They live for it. There are some young ladies that will do anything to get that guy's attention. Anything. And so they're manipulated, easily manipulated. They pick up the magazines and they look at all the advertisements. Boy, if I buy that product and I get that product, if I buy these clothes and if I dress like this, then I'm going to get the attention. And they spend money, lots of money, on these things. And the advertisers can manipulate people like this because it's all about my image. It's all about how I appear to others. Some people will do anything to avoid having to take a principled stand for Christ. In the workplace, at school, in the family, at home, in the neighborhood. They will do anything to have to stand up and declare yourself and plant your flag. I am a disciple of Christ. I am a believer in Christ. That means I will do this and I will not do that. I'm sorry, I respectfully decline your wishes because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. They will do anything not to have to do that. They're too embarrassed. They're afraid. They're too ashamed because they are utter slaves to the opinions of other people. They're enslaved to the opinions of their friends and their colleagues and their co-workers and fellow students and parents and children and other people in their family. How about you? What are you really living for? What is really more important to you? What God knows or what other people think? I mean, what would happen to you if people started to see that you were actually becoming distressed about your sins? And you were really concerned about your soul. And you were dead in earnest about this. And they began to see that you were really serious about this. What would they think? Are you willing to stand up and do the right thing, even if it costs you? Because you know it's the right thing. Even though it might make you unpopular with other people. Are you willing to do it? When an opportunity for gospel witness comes along, will you speak up or do you keep your mouth shut because you are embarrassed? When a brother or sister in Christ needs to be confronted about something, you can, and we're not talking about an opinion. You can see that brother, that sister, they're in sin. You know, they're doing this. They need to stop doing that. I need to speak to them about this. Will you be faithful to them and speak up and say something? Or will you cop out because you're afraid about how it will be perceived? It's easier just to say nothing. Just let it go. Does the criticism of other people rob you of your peace? When somebody says, they say one little thing critical of you, and you go home and you can't sleep that night. Somebody criticizes you, but it could be the least little thing, and it just robs you of your peace, and you find you're spending hours all day the next day, hours and hours thinking about this little thing that they said that was critical of you. Is that you? Or can you be satisfied? Can you really be satisfied knowing that God knows the truth about me no matter what other people think? If you have to choose between the two, which is it? What bondage it is, isn't it? What bondage it is to be enslaved to the opinions of other people. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And for some, it brings the snare of unbelief. This sin keeps some people out of the kingdom of God. It hinders them from entering. Keeps them from trusting in Jesus because they are secretly more concerned with the opinions of others than they are with the praise of God. Are you such a person? Are you? If so, I would remind you of the words of Jesus in Mark 8, verse 38. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And I'll tell you what, you do not want Jesus to be ashamed of you. Ever. Not then. And not ever. If Jesus is ashamed of you in the last day, I can assure you, you're not going to care about what your family and your friends think. You're not even going to think about that. All you're going to be thinking about is what Jesus knows. And what is the antidote to the fear of man? Fear of God, right? And the antidote to the praise of man is the praise of God. There's that hymn that we sing, it's in the supplemental. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." That's it. It's being more concerned about the praise of God, fearing God more than we fear others. And so I would say to you, my fearful, timid friend, if that's what you are. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, And after that, there's nothing more they can do. But rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. May God help you to have a single eye to the Lord Jesus Christ and a firm determination to forsake your sins no matter what they are, no matter what people are going to think of you. May God help you to have a genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be looking to him and him alone to save you, so that you might hear him speak those words in the last day, that you might get his praise. And he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," instead of, "Depart from me, I never knew you." May God grant that to you. And then in that day, each man's praise will come to him from God. If you think about it, it's this disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ that took him to the cross. It's because he was more concerned about God's esteem than human esteem that he went to the cross. That's what took him there, to die for his people. Where would we be, some of us, if Jesus had been more concerned about the opinions of people than about the estimate of his Father? He endured the cross. He endured the hostility of sinners against himself and endured the cross and despised the shame. Now where is he? He's at the right hand of God. So this is the first lesson we learn from this passage. The praise and esteem of men, people pleasers. It's impossible for them to trust in Christ and be saved. This is something that there are true believers that struggle with this sin. I'm thinking of people in my, nobody here, but people in my mind that I've known in the past, that a person's a people pleaser. They're just living for the good opinions of others. May it not be so with us. And then secondly and finally, and I think this is really the lesson as we look back over the whole discourse, what is the main lesson we should take with us? It's this, a question. How do you respond to the words of Jesus? Because Jesus dispenses life and judgment in connection with his word. And the reception of Jesus' word brings life. The rejection of Jesus' word brings judgment. So if we come away with anything from this discourse, this is what we should come away with. We should be asking ourselves, what is my posture toward the words of Jesus? He's clear here. Receive his word, life. Reject his word, judgment. What is my posture toward the word of Jesus? Let's turn to John 12. This is our last verse. We're turning to John 12. Just want you to look at John 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me, Jesus says. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Every one of us is going to meet up with the words of Jesus. You know, you might think, I can leave out of church here. That's fine. I come here. The preacher preaches on the Bible. That's fine. I can leave now and I can get in my car and go away and close my Bible. I don't need to be concerned about the words of Jesus. Not true. You will meet up with the words of Jesus again. You can't get away from Jesus. You can't get away from his words. He says, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. He's going to speak and call us up out of our graves. We will all be called to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will be there. We will give an answer. We will give an account for the things that we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. And then he's going to repay us according to our deeds. We're all going to be there. The word Jesus speaks is what will judge us at the last day. And if you have any understanding at all, any sense at all, any kind of sense, you will recognize you are not ready. I am not ready to go before the judgment seat of Christ apart from Jesus. None of us are ready. We can never be ready to appear there without Jesus. That's why the Father sent him. What grace, what mercy to send us an advocate. 1 John 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sins, we do sin. So we need an advocate. And we have an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. John says he is the sacrifice, the atonement, the propitiation for our sins. There is forgiveness in no other. There is salvation in no other. He promises that if you come to him, he will receive you. Reject him and reject his word, and you'll be judged, you'll be condemned. Receive him, embrace him, trust him by faith, and he will give eternal life. That's his word. That's his promise. Our Father, of all the things that we could ask of you this morning, we ask that you would help us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, please help us to see him by faith. Please help us to see him as he truly is, to see him in truth, as he has made himself known to us in the Bible. Father, help us to see his glory. Help us to see his greatness. Father, help us to see him as our only hope of salvation, our only hope for this life and the life to come. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.